I can remember it really well. A few years ago, stories started to break in the press, and it was about how MPs were using their expenses. And this was, I think, led to a very interesting time. As some of you know, myself and Steve Dunn, who some of you have met because he's preached here a couple of times, used to do the door-to-door on Harold Hill, and this was constantly coming up when we were talking to people on the doors. And you could understand it, because on some of these expense accounts, there was a real sense of, outrage from people, because they were seeing people spending money or getting allowances for stuff that the ordinary household couldn't aspire to. I remember there was someone put in a bill for cleaning their moat. I don't know whether many of you got a moat around your house. You can understand that. People were annoyed, weren't they? Why should someone get a special dispensation for that? Another one was a duck house or something. It was absolutely ludicrous. People spending big money on things that other people would never be able to afford and getting away with it until now. And we felt that people were angry. But the thing that struck me, it was a great opportunity, fantastic opportunity for the gospel, because what you'd do is you'd listen for a bit and you'd sort of interject some questions, and then you'd ask, well, why do you think people do those things? And do you think we're all capable of that? And we slowly bring the conversation round to the nature of sin and our not tendency, the way that we just succumb to that. But there was a real sense of, if this is how the brightest and best carry on, what hope is there for us as a nation? And actually, that's a question that's been asked right down the ages. What do we see in verse 3 of this psalm? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a poignant question. And it's a question, I think, that's troubling the church particularly, and God's people, more and more as they feel marginalized in today's world. But it's not a new one. It's been asked right down the ages, and we see David maybe not asking it. It'd be interesting in a minute to look at what he may be doing there. But it's a question that was asked then. This is a psalm of David, and people have got various theories as to when it was written. Some say Absalom's rebellion, although I think it's unlikely. This is all about not fleeing, and that time he did actually leave Jerusalem. So I think what probably is going on here is this is David perhaps looking back at the many times he's been under threat. And that's been quite a considerable amount of his life. So, the psalm is in two sections. Verses 1 to 3 is a statement about the situation, and 4 to 7 is about the reality of the situation. What's actually going on? Not what do people think is going on, what's actually going on? Well, firstly, I've got 3 points, and the first one is this: two ways of looking at a difficult situation. It's interesting, isn't it, that David starts with a statement. What a statement it is. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? It's an incredible statement, because I think it conveys several things. A bird, perhaps there's a sense of vulnerability there. And David was a great soldier. We know that. We can look at 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5, where we see that the Lord gave him success. He was a great soldier. He was a great strategist, wasn't he? But even though he's all these things, even though he's a very capable person, he looks first to God. And that's important, isn't it? Because our first reaction in any crisis can be, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And I think that's the issue here, isn't it? People are saying to him, David, there's no alternative. You've got to run. It's interesting. Apparently, the verb flee is in the plural. So it may have been David and his court have got to run. Literally up sticks and leave the palace and get out of Jerusalem. But David sees a danger here. The ESV is often a bit more literal, and it's interesting how verse 1 is phrased there. Rather than how can you say to me, in the ESV it is how can you say to my soul. Can you see what's happening here? David's facing a big temptation, isn't he? It's a temptation not to put trust in the Lord. He's vulnerable, yes. And his counsellors are timid. And they're acting as scared people react. But David sees a danger. How can you say to my soul? This is a spiritual temptation. This will erode his relationship with God if he succumbs to this panic. He must not do that. He's vulnerable, but he refuses to take well-meaning but bad advice. And that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a huge challenge in this day and age. There's a danger of a bad pragmatism in the church. When the church is under attack, how does it respond? I was, as I usually do when I've got time, I didn't have much time, but just the other day I was glancing at Facebook. It's a great place for finding opinions and conflicting opinions. And I went onto a blog by a well-known church leader. I didn't actually have time to look at it. I had a host of things I was supposed to be doing yesterday, and so I resisted. So I think I've found the site. I'll be able to go back and look at it. And I looked at a title of one of this guy's blogs, and it was How Moses Puts Bronze Age Ideas in the Mouth of God. And I think I know where that was going, because I know the church leader. Because he's also stated at various times, well, people did their best with God's word at the time with their limited understanding. Don't you think it's a huge arrogance in this age to assume we know everything? That we're so much wiser than previous ages. You see, there's the problem, isn't it? What's been the shift there? People are having trouble stomaching the word of God in this day and age, so what do we do? Well, we say that part was an understanding at the time. And we know so much more enlightened. Can you see what I mean by pragmatism of the worst kind? That's what can happen when we're under attack. We flee, we take ground, we walk, we give ground. Oh, those rules about sexual morality were for that age. That was the understanding now. Now we're so much more enlightened. Well, David doesn't do that, does he? David won't give one bit of ground away. And this is a real challenge for the church. I'm always struck by the believer's prayer in Acts 4. You know the story. Peter and John have gone up. They've healed the crippled beggar. They've been dragged before the Sanhedrin for speaking in the name of Christ. And, you know, they're warned. Don't do it. You must not speak again in his name. And of course, there's this courageous reply. Peter and John replied, Acts 4:19, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then they do what you should do at that time. They go back, and the first thing they do is they pray. No, they don't have a committee about what do we do, what should be our strategy at this time. They don't. They put it before the Lord. Sovereign Lord, verse 24, because God's in control. You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything else in it. They give God his right place. And here's the key thing. Verse 29. Now consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform miraculous acts and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You see, I think if they had a committee, after about a couple of hours, if you're lucky, talk, this is what we do. Let's quit while we're ahead for a bit. God's been so good. Let's build up the believers. Bit of personal discipleship. And can you see the point here? Human decision stifles the work of God. No, they know. They've been commanded. This isn't a debate, is it? It's the command of Scripture. They were commanded to take the word of God out to all nations, starting at Jerusalem. Where are they? Jerusalem. Let's get on with it, they say. We're under threat, Lord. We're going to need some help. What do they say? Lord, act. Enable. Make us brave. Stretch out your hands. Pour out your spirit. Do what you've promised to do. And what do we see? Verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And could all have been lost if it wasn't for if they had succumbed to pragmatism. So there's two ways of looking at a difficult situation. One is to look at what the threat is and get immersed in that. The other is to look to God, and David looks to God. Secondly, there's the severity of the situation. By golly, it's serious. David and those with him are under attack, verse 2. And it seems to have been a bit covert. It's coming almost out of nowhere. You notice that it says the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against their strings, and they shoot from the shadows. We don't know what kind of attack it was. Maybe this can be the worst kind, and there's just a hint of this. It was slanderous accusation. And it's travelling around. No one's quite knowing where it's coming from. That kind of fits well with shooting from the shadows, doesn't it? There's an attempt to undermine God's anointed in David in some way. It's covert. It's nasty. And the centrepiece. Because you see, I think David is responding to what his counsellors were saying. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, David's counselors are throwing up their hands in horror and saying, this is terrible. This is, you know, they've got the right reaction on it. Yes, it is terrible. And they're saying, well, what can we do? When the foundation's going, what's going to happen to your dynasty? What's going to happen, say, maybe as we were looking before Christmas, to those great promises God has made to you, which we were looking at in 2 Samuel 7, the everlasting kingdom. How can that be if the foundation's gone? It won't stand. It appears absolutely hopeless. And David, I think, is repeating back the question. But we know he's already decided what he's going to do, don't we? Verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? He will do it. You know, one of the big problems today is we could easily fall into this category. There's a danger, isn't there? What will people like out there? How can we get approval? Yes, it is nice when I put something on, as I did Facebook at the start of the year. We just put out a blessing for Christmas, and I just put, have a great Christmas, but remember Christ is the centre of it. Before, I didn't want to put a blessing. We don't give unclarified blessings. And it was lovely to see some likes on that. It's always great to see that, isn't it? It was nice to see some likes when we posted that we wished the community a Happy New Year. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be prepared for the thumbs downs, as we have had on several occasions when we have put things on local Facebook forums or on the internet. That will happen. If we get obsessed with what people like out there, then we'll be in problems, won't we? We end up really with something that is less than gospel. A while back, as I was writing a blog on it for the website, the movie had just come out, and many churches were embracing it for evangelism. I reread The Shack. And one of the things, I could say a lot about The Shack. I've actually got a piece of paper at home. It's got the good bit things in it and what I don't like about it and why I don't like it. I can say some things that are good and I can say some things that are bad, but I'll say this. There was an ambiguous nature about it, which I couldn't really pin down half the time what the writer was saying, and I very much feared, particularly towards the end, it wasn't a biblical. But you see, I think that taps into something. Doctrine is not something that people really want today. And do you know what happens? I know you wouldn't do this here. Please don't think I'm kidding. But I've been in situations where it happens. Could you have a little bit less of this and a little bit more of that? Now, you know, the reply, I've said a lot on that, but my reply is always based on the same thing. I'll say what's in the passage. Can you make it a bit user-friendly? So then the tack shifts. Well, perhaps you could avoid certain books of the Bible, because they're not palatable in this day and age. I can remember at my last church, I didn't get much comment on it, but I know it raised a few eyebrows when we did a 6-part series on Leviticus. You know, some people just don't want to engage with Scripture. No, it's all the inspired Word of God. There is a danger, isn't there, of moving from the strong base. There's a sense, you see, I think, and this is the worrying thing in the church today. I recently did a blog on the appointment of the new Archbishop of London, and the gist of it was more about the atmosphere within the church. Actually started by saying I was raised in the Church of England. I appreciated the church I was raised in, as it taught and still continues to teach the whole counsel of Scripture. But there was a real danger in leadership, and there was a whole sense in which the Word of God... I've just had a friend, personal friend of myself and Tracy's, who was part of the Archbishop's Council, and she was a good evangelical. She was passionate about the Word of God. She has just resigned from the Archbishop's Council. Why? No one wants to discuss Scripture anymore. She's an intelligent woman. She's basically, her attitude is, I could be doing stuff in my local church, getting on with the gospel. I'm not going to sit in a room where it's, well, that's very nice. Can we now talk about good disagreement? Can we listen to our experiences? This is a real problem in the church, isn't it? There's a real problem now that experience is overpowering the Word of God. Well, how can we measure the experience unless we actually go to the Word of God? David won't fall for that, will he? In the Lord I take refuge. And you see, that's a much fuller thing. In the Lord, is it some sort of metaphorical, spiritual type thing? No, it's in the Lord and it's in His Word. We did a Bible study on Wednesday in Psalm 27. And what was wonderful about the Psalm, I've actually put it on the website in condensed form, is that David looks to God to speak to him. And we know from Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel were to have part of the law written out. No one's ever quite sure how much it was, whether it was Ten Commandments or a big portion of the law or something like that. But they were to read it every day. And so when David says to the Lord, teach me, what's he saying? You somehow got to hotwire it to my brain? Some fantastic spiritual experience? No, he knew where to look. He looked in the Word of God. That's what we've got to do. See, the trouble is this. As soon as we don't do that, we are chipping away at the foundations ourselves. David's counsellors, with their well-meaning but timid advice, were chipping away at the foundations, and David will have none of it. It's a serious situation. But David will look to the right place. Well, now let's get to the good bit now, the reality of the situation. The reality is this, and it's quite simple, God is in control. I think you'd probably want a bit more explanation than that, wouldn't you? Why? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. Here's the real issue. The Lord is in His holy temple. You notice that? He's on His heavenly throne. And I like that, because I think what David is conveying here is the Lord is, and I want to be careful here, because the Lord is a God who goes with us into a situation, but He has that distance because of His being, His omnipotence and everything else. He's got that distance to sum up the situation. He is not a God who gets involved and who gets His passions involved in the complexities of the situation. He observes it all. We notice this. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Now, what's there between wicked and good? Nothing. There's nothing, is there? In other words, there's nothing He doesn't see. He sees what these people are doing. He knows it better than David does himself. And He examines the hearts of men. He examines the righteous. But those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked, He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Can you see that? What's their fate? Well, in a sense, they'll be wiped out. A scorching wind just destroys all growth before it, doesn't it? But what does that mean particularly for David? Well, actually, there's a rather strange form of blessing here, as there often is in tough times. When we read in the NIV, He examines the righteous, in the ESV, and the Greek, it's probably better translated, He tests the righteous. And I think that's interesting, because there's a big misconception sometimes. We get very dualistic. We tend to think of all bad things either coming from the devil, or we can be dualistic in a good Christian sense as well, in the sense that we say, well, if bad times are happening, we must be under God's punishment. Brothers and sisters, don't believe it. That's not always the case. Yes, it can be. I wouldn't want to downplay that. But the fact is this, the key thing is this. God tests us to shape character. And that's not the way we look at life, is it? Good things come to people who go out and do the necessary work. And that's what we believe the world should do. That's the way we believe the world should work. We still tend to have a kind of Old Testament view of blessing. The righteous are blessed, and indeed very often they were. But I'll tell you something, look, just I remember hearing Paul Blackman on this, the evangelist from All Souls. He was reading something, I can't even remember what he was reading. He was reading something from the Old Testament prophets. I said, you know, I'd hated to have been in a new Old Testament prophet. Because look at them, half the time they're not believed. No one cares about what they've got to say. Look, poor old Jeremiah is getting arrested, he's getting thrown in cisterns. He writes the word of the Lord to the king, and the Lord, you know, the king's listening to it, and every time bits cut off, on the fire it goes, that's all it's good for. There's this much respect for him, even less, you know. That's what he's getting the whole time. But the Lord tests the righteous. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of God working and testing his people, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 to 9. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? You see, the whole concept is that is a good father disciplining his children. And if we don't receive that, then we're not true sons or daughters. There's encouragement here, isn't there? It's character building, and actually, let's just draw a simple conclusion, which we could miss. It's a good place to be. We don't want to be in the other place, do we? We don't want to be with the wicked, on whom he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching east wind will be their lot. We don't want to be those who will be swept away unless they repent. No, we don't want to be with that, do we? We don't want to be on the end of judgment. You see, there's blessing here. But, and here's the warning, we need eyes like David to see it, don't we? We need to be those who don't look with a worldly pragmatism and start to try and sort it out for ourselves. I love the Shakespearean plays, whether, you know, tragedies, comedies, whatever. Well, in Much Ado About Nothing, the plot centres around two characters, Claudio and Hero. And Claudio, because he's just basically heard a ridiculous rumour about his very chaste bride, Hero, rejects her at the altar. And he's drawn a completely silly conclusion. And in the end, it takes their friends to set everything right. And there's much hilarity in the meantime as they sort this all out. But the point is this. You have a whole play over an incident that should never have really happened if someone had been looking clear at the situation. What better way is there, brothers and sisters, than to look with the eyes of God and go to his word? That is what we need to do. David faced an impossible situation. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? But there's a sense which David would say this. as we look at decay in societies, we look at decay within the church, he'd say, well, you know, if, you know, the wicked are bending their bows, if they're shooting from the shadows, if people are having a go with it, don't be surprised. That's what happens. That's what happens. If you're seeking to follow God, that's what's going to happen. People will have a go. They're going to. Stand firm. Remember who you're worshipping. Remember, this is the God. This is the God who's over all, isn't it? Colossians 1, 16 to 18. This is Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers or rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head and body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. How good is that? Do we believe that? Because, you know, half the time we can act like we don't. Do we believe that? Do we believe he has that control? And he's got this church's destiny in his hands. It doesn't go anywhere without him. He's got the fate of people in Stony Stratford in his hands. That's a huge encouragement, isn't it? And there's a great conclusion. For the Lord, verse 7, is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Brothers and sisters, let's get our focus right for the new year. Let's be those who, when we see decay, when we see threat in the church and doctrine, let's be those who look to God. And let's be those like the early church who, when they were under threat, went to the Lord and laid it out before him. And let's be zealous. I'm going to be preaching tonight on 2 Samuel 23, David's mighty men. If you ever wanted to find out what's so important about a field of lentils and why it should be defended, that's a good place to go. But the point is this, we see people who took on impossible odds and were zealous for God's cause and the church. Why? Because they put their faith in God and they were zealous for his cause. Let's be those. And let's take out the message of the good news. We want, don't we, upright men, upright people to see God's face. So let's be those who witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And be those who, when tough times do come, say, in the Lord I take refuge. Let's pray.